Good morning. We are in Revelation chapter 16. Happy St. Patrick's Day as well. Patrick, just his autobiography, it's interesting. I'll just quote from the beginning because it's a good fit to what we're talking about today. Patrick, you should know this. He's not Roman Catholic. The Roman Catholics have claimed him as their own, but he was an evangelical in the 4th century. He was not Irish either, which saddens me a bit. But he did get captured, kidnapped by the Irish at age 16. If you remember the story, some of you may or may not, but he literally was kidnapped by them. Patrick's dad was a deacon. His grandfather was an elder. But he himself was not a believer. Kidnapped, taken over into Ireland for probably 6 years. And so he's in his early 20s and he escaped. Found his way back to Britain, as they would call it, and later on became a believer. He received a dream in the middle of the night that basically the Irish were calling out to him and saying, come, basically tell us the gospel. And so that's exactly what he does. And the rest is history. And Ireland became an evangelical nation. And it was fascinating because in the time period, same time period, Rome was being destroyed roughly. And so there's actually a book out there called How the Irish Saved Civilization. It has nothing to do with Ireland, but it has everything to do with the fact that God raised up a people to get the gospel back out into Europe once again. And it's just a fascinating story. But I'll begin with talking about Patrick and what he described himself as in the first few lines of his confessions, because this fits well with Revelation 16, 8 through 21. He says this, "I, Patrick, a sinner, very rustic, and the least of all the faithful, and very contemptible in the estimation of most men." Wow. You know, it's fascinating because the average person out there that is not a believer says, you know, I'm a pretty good person. And Patrick knew better. And sadly, there's many Christians that actually don't know better what wicked people we are, save for the blood of Christ. Listen to what Romans 3 describes the average person, right? Listen to this. Romans 3, 10 through 18. The Spirit describes the fallen, depraved man using these words from Psalms and Isaiah. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat, that means the things they speak about, is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What we're going to see in Revelation 16 will amaze you, because you will see godless, wicked people, and God is judging them, and he's destroying the earth as he remakes it. And what will be fascinating to you, I think, is two things, and they're really two characteristics that define an unbeliever. First one is this. Three times it says they blasphemed God. Inside the heart of every man is one who curses God. Do you know that? Do you believe that? They curse God. And you go, wait a second. I've seen people on the Oscars, thank God. I've seen people as Super Bowl champions that bless the Lord. They're blessing a God of their own making. The God of their Bible, they want nothing to do with. They curse him. They curse him by their everyday lives. It says three times in this text, they cursed or they blasphemed God. Secondly, it says they refused to repent. They refused to repent two different times in this text. It's showing you the heart of man. You would think after all these horrible judgments of God, people would eventually go, okay, I'm so sorry, God. I am so sorry. I'm so wicked. No, that's not what they do at all. They actually take a step up even further and they will not repent, and they will blaspheme God. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But just to show you, that's not an end-time view of men. That's man in his heart since the very beginning when he took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He wants to be God. He's not going to submit to God, and the last thing he's going to do is repent of his sins, right? So, let's take a look. Revelation 16, we're going to see the last four bowls and Armageddon as well. Verse 8 and 9, "And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. Just by way of reminder, remember, we've already had the first three bowls. The first one was like these sores, boils, if you will, these loathsome and malignant sores. Number two, the salt water is judged, becomes like the blood of a dead man. And number three, the big one, is the fresh water is judged, and it becomes blood. And God says, I'm going to make you drink what you shed in the lives of the prophets and the saints. Well, you think, how in the world can anything get worse? Well, it actually will get worse. The fourth bowl judgment we see is scorching. Now, early on, just by way of recap, in the fourth trumpet judgment, it says 1/3 of the sun, moon, and stars were darkened. We don't know if that happens by supernatural means or by just man destroying himself down here. It doesn't really matter to me. But back at that time, you'd have 33% less heat and less light. All right? That makes perfect sense. But now God is going to flip it. It's like he switches the thermostat. And now, because of perhaps climatic changes, destruction of the ozone layer, or maybe God just turns up the heat, I get the idea we will have third-degree burns all over the earth. It says, upon the sun, it was given to it to scorch men with fire, literally to scorch men with a great heat. And you may go, what is that about? I don't know exactly. We don't know exactly what that would look like. I get the idea that people will probably try to wear as many clothing as they can, but as soon as they go outside, it's going to be 180 degrees. The only reason why they wear that much clothing is so their skin won't burn, but they're going to be consumed with the heat. And what's interesting is it says literally the men will be scorched with fire. Could these be the followers of the beast? I mean, could believers on the earth that have become believers during this time, could they actually be protected during this time? Well, if it's at all like the plagues of Egypt, and it certainly seems to be, perhaps they are. And the reason why I think that believers are actually maybe protected during this time is because it says those who are on the earth, they blaspheme the name of God who has the power over these plagues. Believers don't do this. We commit lots of sins, but the idea is that our lifestyle is going to be one of blaspheming God. That's an unbeliever. So I don't know how that would work if believers are somehow saved from this. I don't know. We don't know certainly if that is the case with certainty. But notice this. What does it mean to blaspheme? When was the last time you heard something and you're like, oh, that's blasphemy? And somebody says, what's blasphemy? And you go, I don't know, but when I hear it, I know it. Blasphemy, it means to show contempt or severe disrespect towards God. Some stations do it, some radio stations, some TV stations. They don't have any problem blaspheming God. Do you remember the first person in Revelation that is said to blaspheme God? Do you know who it was? It was the Antichrist. The Bible says in Luke 6:40, everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. And they're blaspheming God, and this is what the beast does. It says, they did not repent so as to give him glory. So they've done two things. In some ways, it's two different sides of the same coin. They blaspheme God, and they are not going to repent of it, right? Repentance, I've talked about this before, but I always think it's good to remind ourselves what this term is. And I think the reason why I think it's so important is because I didn't really hear it growing up, by and large, at the church I was raised in. A good church, they gave the gospel, but they would, many times they looked at repentance as if it's a work of man. And they're like, we're not going to do any work of man. It's a gift of God only. But let me try to clarify that biblically. Repentance, it's the Greek word metanoia. It means to literally change one's mind. But a biblical definition is more of change of mind that results in a change of action. It's not a human work. It is a work of the Spirit within you. And I'm going to give you six characteristics. One thing I love about verse-by-verse exposition is when these terms come up like blasphemy or like repentance, you can handle those theologically as you go. I think that's the best way to teach it, you know? And so we've got something called repentance here, and it's worth looking at here. Number one, let me give you six qualifications on repentance, and there's more, but number one, repentance is not remorse. That is so important to realize, especially as you have kids or as you've been a kid. Repentance is not remorse. It says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Worldly sorrow is this sense of, I got caught. Or, if you will, it's a believer when he's having to go through whatever a man sows, he reaps, right? And when we go through those times and we're mad at God, we're sad, we're crying because we're having to go through this trial. And it's okay to cry when we're going through trials, but sometimes the trials we go through is a direct result of what we've done. And instead, what should bring tears to our eyes is the fact of, I did this, and I did this for months, or I did this for years against the Lord, or against my friends, and this was wrong. And it should choke us up. That's the sort of repentance that should come about. Remorse is, I just like, ugh, how did I find myself in this situation? Repentance is, I have sinned against a holy God and against my fellow brother. How could I have done this? I'm so wicked. There's a difference, right? Worldly sorrow just brings death. You just get bitter about life. But as Tertullian said, that's one thing that he will miss in heaven, the sweet tears of repentance. And let me tell you what, if you've been there before, it's a very cathartic thing when you realize what a great sinner you are. It's almost like God brings you to a new level of sanctification. And we're always in this process, but it's a good thing. So repentance is not remorse. A kid cries because he got his hand caught in the cookie jar and he gets spanked for it. He's not sad because he sinned against his parents. He's sad because he got caught. And y'all, that's not just true for kids too. That's true for adults. We do the same thing. Secondly, repentance bears fruit. Matthew 3:8, John the Baptist looks at the Pharisees and says, "You brood of what? Vipers. Who warned you of the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." True repentance will bear fruit. By the way, if it doesn't bear fruit, what is it? It's not repentance. It's regret, or it's also remorse. True repentance realizes what's going on, and this is wicked, and I need to change. And we're going to see the third thing is repentance is not faith, and faith is not repentance, but two different sides of the same coin. Stay with me here. I'll say it again. Repentance is not faith, and faith is not repentance, but two different sides of the same coin. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves." It says nothing about repentance, right? That's true. And yet you also have in Luke 24:46-48, where Jesus is giving the gospel, and he says, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." You see what was missing in Luke 24:46-48? It says nothing about faith. Jesus says nothing about faith. He says repentance. So the point of it is that they're not the same. Sometimes they're used as in place of the other. When you talk about preaching repentance to the nations, the idea is repentance and faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you're saved through faith." Repentance is there with it. A good way to see it is in Acts 20:21, where Paul will say, "Testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So what do you do with all this? I think you see that true faith always has repentance, and true repentance always has faith. Reason why this is so key, y'all, in this time period that we're talking about is because there are so many people that are now saying, and I know I've mentioned this, the gay Christian movement is a very strong movement in the United States, and it's gaining strength. And the idea is that I can live my life of sin as long as I'm trusting in Jesus. Well, a Buddhist can say the same thing. A Hindu can say the same thing. Gay Christian is as silly as an idea as an adulterous Christian. If I came home and told my wife one day, "Honey, you know, I do teach the class and I enjoy being a part of staff at Believer's Chapel, but I'm going to go ahead and get another wife just for fun. But trust me, I love you just as well." We're going to have a problem. You won't see me again. I mean, you might see a hump in the backyard where the dead body of me is. That would be it. You'd say, "That's ridiculous. That's silly. You can't somehow hold to sin and hold to Christ at the same time." But then you go, "Wait a second, let me look at my life. Don't I do the same?" Well, we'll talk about that in just a second, okay? Before I go there, let me say this. Number four, like faith, repentance is a gift of God. Don't you ever think somehow you have to bring this up in yourself, you know? 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul will speak by inspiration of the Spirit. He'll talk about correcting his opponents with gentleness and that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. It's a gift of God, as much as faith is a gift of God. And you know what Jesus says, Nicodemus, right, in John 3? "I tell you the truth, you must be born again." And when you're born again, God gives you other gifts at the same time. When you're justified before God, he gives you faith, he gives you repentance. It's all a package deal. And it happens at the point of regeneration when you are born from above. So going back to what I just said, "But Jeff, I'm a believer, but I still sin all the time." Well, that's number five, is repentance is not of this sin or that sin, but the whole ball of wax, if you will. It's the whole ball of wax. So when Jesus says in Matthew 4:17, repent for the kingdom has come near, this is kind of a one-time drop the ball, okay? So when I repent at the point of justification, I'm saying that sin is no longer my master. I think that's key. I'm going to follow a different shepherd. It's no longer going to be me. It's going to be the Lord. I like what Spurgeon has to say about this. He says, evangelical repentance is a repentance of sin as sin. It's not of this sin, nor of that sin, but of the whole mass of sin. We repent of the sin of our nature as well as the sin of our practice. We repent of sin itself as being an insult to God. Anything short of this is mere surface repentance. It's remorse. It's like repentance of an evil act, not of an evil heart. It's like, I like this, it's like men pumping water out of a leaky vessel, but forgetting to stop the leak. So when a person becomes a believer, it's not reformation. It's not like, I've got to quit sleeping with my girlfriend. I have got to stop that. I've got to clean my life up to come to Christ. I've got to quit this thing. It's the idea is you drop it. You drop it as your master, if you will. So, good example. I'll never forget, a few years back, I was starting up my weed eater, and it was the beginning of the summer, and I put the gas in, and I primed it, I pulled the cord, nothing. 10 or 15 times. For some of y'all, after 3 times, you'd be like, there's something wrong. But for me, I go 10 or 15 times. And finally, I thought, I don't know what's wrong. I checked, you know, the spark plugs, everything fine. I don't know a whole lot about anything when it comes to engines. But, and then I noticed, I looked at the gas, I put diesel in that weed eater. What in the world? And so, stupid me, I was like, well, this isn't bad. I'll just pour out the diesel, and then I'll put the gas mix in and start it right up. Well, some of y'all are like, you're really stupid, Jeff, and you're right. So I called a friend of mine, and I'm like, dude, this isn't working. He's like, Jeff, the problem is that the diesel is all in the engine. You need to take out the spark plug, clean that, blow out the fuel line, and then put the mixture in and start it right up. And you know what? Bam, started right up. You see, the way it works is when a person comes to faith in Christ, when they truly repent of their sins, you're leaving sin as your master. You're not just reforming little aspects of your life. Now, I realize there's certain sins that I'm not even aware of when I become a believer. Yes. And by the way, that is the point of sanctification. That's the point of sanctification. Is we're not teaching perfectionism, that you come to a place that you leave all your sins and you never sin again and you come to Christ. No, no, no. That's perfectionism. But at justification, you really do leave sin as your master. You do. Because that's justification. You're granted that by God. You don't have to bring it up in you. Justification is a monergistic act. That means mono, one person. God is saving you, giving you faith, giving you repentance, giving you a new life, a new heart, if you will. Last point about repentance, and that is number 6. Repentance is not a one-time fruit of justification. Like faith, it continues throughout our lives. Like faith, it continues throughout our lives. So at the point of coming to Christ, you don't trust Him as your Lord and Savior now, right? I mean, you do, but it's not like a week later, you know, you're not trusting Him as your Savior anymore. No, faith continues throughout your life because it's the gift of God. Repentance continues throughout your life. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we continue. Confess means to agree with God. It's a very similar word to repentance, slightly different. But that's the point, y'all, of sanctification, is God is working these things in us. He's removed the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh, but what's He do from here on out? There's residue all over that of the sin, the old man, as Paul would call it, the flesh. And God is in the midst our whole lives to cut that stuff away, right? He doesn't cut it away at justification. That's perfectionism. He cuts it away throughout our lives. And by the way, that's why we have verses like 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So we cleanse ourselves, but notice this, y'all stay with me. We cleanse ourselves as God cleanses us. Our sanctification is not monergistic. We don't let go and let God. We do Philippians 2:12-13, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, man, right? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So God is giving us the will, the desire to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So it's not monergistic. It's not you just lay back. And some of you may have been taught that as a Christian. You couldn't figure this out. You're like, I don't read the Bible because I don't have a desire to read the Bible. When God gives me the desire to read the Bible, I'm going to read the Bible. Bad theology. The Bible tells you to read the Bible, right? God tells you. So read the Bible, even if you don't feel like it. Yes, even if you don't feel like it. Yes, the best thing is to do it out of joy of the Lord. I totally agree. But there's sometimes we do things simply because the Lord says to do it. And by fear of the Lord, we just do it. We know He saved us. And so we pray that the Lord would restore the joy of the Lord throughout the midst of it. But it continues throughout our lives. And I'm so glad it does. And it is all along to the Lord that we give thanks for it. So if I was unclear in any of that, talk to me afterwards. Because I certainly don't want you to walk away thinking, so it's my job from here on out. No, it is not. The Spirit of God is doing it through you and in spite of you, right? But you're doing it as the Spirit is doing this through you. So, and all glory goes to God. All right, that's repentance. Verse 10 and 11, we could have stopped there. We'll keep going. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and in his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The fourth bowl is scorching. The fifth bowl is darkness. It should remind you of the ninth plague of Egypt. It should also remind you of an event about 2,000 years ago where darkness fell on the land and Jesus Christ took hell upon himself and the sins of the world. But here, darkness falls on the throne of the beast in his kingdom. Well, what is that kingdom? Some people say that could be Europe. Some people say that could be the Middle East. Some people could say it's the whole world because that is his kingdom, if you will. So maybe darkness falls on the whole world. We don't know. It says they gnawed their tongues because of pain. In the Greek, it's very clear. They keep on biting their tongues, constantly biting their tongues because this horrible pain they're dealing with, these malignant sores, the scorching on their bodies. And notice this, they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. Do you see what this is? God in his mercy, y'all, this is mercy. God in his mercy is giving them a foretaste of hell. It's not too late, but he's giving them a foretaste of it. The lights are going to go out, scorching in heat, covered in pain, can't drink any water. This is a foretaste of hell. God is giving the world in his mercy. What will the world do with that? It says they did not repent of their deeds. Once again, second time in the text. They're angry at God. They can't get to God who is judging them. And so they will instead blaspheme him, and they will not repent. Once again, the average person looks at this and goes, you think there's a point that they would look and go, you know what? I think God is angry at us. And I think maybe we should consider maybe coming before him in sorrow and realizing what great wicked people we are, and he's right about this. We've done him wrong. Y'all, listen to me. It never crosses their minds. It doesn't cross their minds at all. I mean, think about even back to the first murder, Cain, right? God goes to Cain, and he even warns him beforehand, if you do what's right, will you not be accepted? And Cain's like, phew. Then he slaughters his brother in the field, and then God says, where's your brother? And Cain says, am I my brother's shepherd? Remember, Abel is a shepherd. The idea is keeper. It's the same Jewish term. Where's Abel, your brother's shepherd? Am I his shepherd? I'm not his shepherd. Think of the blasphemy of that as he's just murdered him. And then God does not kill Cain. It's fascinating. He doesn't. He deserves it. And he says, your brother's blood is crying up from the ground. What is his brother's blood crying up for? Revenge, or if you will, justice. And God says, I hear it. Now, keep in mind that Abel, I think, was with him, but the idea is his blood, metaphorically, is calling out for justice. And he tells Cain what's going to happen. The ground won't produce for you. You're going to be a wanderer, but I'm not going to kill you. And what does Cain say? Do you remember? This punishment is more than I can bear. I ain't putting up with this. No. It's greater than I can bear. It's like he's looking and going, I'm not that bad. I mean, think of the great wickedness this is in God's face. He has just killed an image bearer, slaughtered him, murdered him, and yet I've done nothing wrong. This punishment is too great. Y'all, that's mankind. That is mankind. Proverbs 19:3, it says this, the foolishness of man ruins his way and his heart rages against the Lord. This guy has ruined his life by his decisions, and who's he angry at? God. You've met people like this. Maybe you've been a person like this. Be careful. Ecclesiastes 9:3 puts it like this: the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Madness is in their hearts. Do y'all remember that horrible, we just had a terrible slaughter in New Zealand a couple of days back. It's white racist. What in the world? But you remember the one in Vegas a couple of years back? And like, we have no idea why this guy did this. We don't know. What happened? Well, the Bible tells you what happened. Madness is in his heart. We would all be slaughtering each other if it were not for the grace of God. So that's a fifth bowl, darkness. Sixth bowl, verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. Here we have the Euphrates River judged. Now, that might seem strange. You're like, as compared to the others, this one doesn't sound that bad. Well, it's more of like what it is going to happen because of the drying up of the great Euphrates. By the way, the Euphrates was always seen as the natural barrier between east and west. That's why that area is called the Middle East. It was a barrier. It's almost like that was the wall between the east and the west. But it says the water was dried up so the way could be prepared for the kings from the east. That's not what it says in the Greek. It says it would prepare for the kings from the rising of the sun, which means, in essence, the east. Well, what are these kings? Who are these kings? In the early church, many believers thought it was the Parthians. The Romans were scared to death of the Parthians. These guys were cruel, brutal. They were related to modern-day Iranians, and they were just a scary people, and they lived east of the Euphrates River. And so the early believers thought this may be what it's referring to. In World War II, guess who they thought of? Japan, right? The Empire of the Rising Sun. Many believers thought, is this what it's referring to? And nowadays, in 21st century, believers may think, China. It's got to be China. Well, it seems like the kings of the east, it does seem like there is a rising. It says, keep in mind, it's plural, so it may be kind of a confederation of empires or countries from the east that are going to be brought to the west. Why are they being brought to the west? And what's the judgment there? Well, you don't know that till you get to verse 13 and 14. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are the spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Just to be honest, it's hard to tell exactly what this means. In Egypt, the frog is a sign of fertility and life, and yet Satan is the father of lies. And so here's what we have, these sort of coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. We get the idea that they're making a call out to the world to come. And those in the east are going to come west. And it seems they're going to gather in Israel. It says to gather them together for the way of the great day of God, the Almighty. Here we'll see it's Armageddon. John Walvoord says something like this, and he may be onto something. He says, Satan, knowing that the second coming of Christ is near, will gather all the military might of the world into the Holy Land to resist the coming of Jesus Christ, who will return to the Mount of Olives. Though the nations may be deceived in entering the war in hope of gaining worldwide political power, the satanic purpose is to combat the armies from heaven at the second coming of Christ. Listen to me. You don't see this here. You won't see this until Revelation 19, where it says the armies of the earth basically go after the one coming in the clouds. But before that time, it seems like all the armies of the earth are gathering together, as we'll see in a place called Armageddon. Verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Verse 15, we have just kind of like a, if you will, it's kind of an interjection. Some of y'all see it in parentheses. It's almost like Christ is making a call out one more time to the earth. Don't wait, right? Come to me now is kind of the idea. Blessed is he who stays awake. I'm coming like a thief. Christ uses this language in Matthew 24. Peter and Paul use this phrase by inspiration. When some comes like a thief, what is it? It's quick. It's unexpected. And yet 1 Thessalonians 5:4, he will write to the Thessalonian Christians and he says, y'all are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. So this concept of a thief in the night is not really for believers. It's for unbelievers. Believers No, they're in Christ. I mean, it's not going to be a thief like something horrible is happening to you. No, it's going to be a good thing. And so it says, blessed is the one who stays awake. He won't lose his clothes. What is that about? Well, in the first century, if you're on guard duty, if you go to sleep, they will strip you bare right there and they will burn your clothes. So if it happens, it only happens once, right? So and then he'll say, watch and pray that you don't follow into temptation. Now, once again, he seems to be referring to professing believers here, to just clarify. And he says, watch and pray. What does that remind you of? The Garden of Gethsemane. You just thought that was for those three inner circle of Jesus. No, that's for you today, ladies and gentlemen. Watch and pray that you don't fall into temptation. Be careful. By the way, how do you know that you're awake? That's a question worth asking, that you don't fall asleep. How do you know you're awake? Well, are you in His Word? Are you praying to Him? Let no one say he loves Christ that does not love his body, right? That's 1 John 3:14. We know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. It always kills me, the people that go, I love God, I just don't really like the people of God. Yeah, you're not a believer. You can't. That is the body of Christ. Likewise, the people that may come to Believer's Chapel and they hear teaching, but they're not going to spend any time with you. Scary. It's not a good place to be. You're supposed to love the brotherhood, 1 Peter says. So verse 16, and they gathered them together in a place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. The only place in Scripture we see this. Har is the Hebrew of a mountain of Megiddo. It's next to a place called the Plain of Esdraelon. I've seen it in person probably 20 years ago. And it's a huge green valley in the Jezreel Valley. As a matter of fact, the guy that was showing us around, he was not a believer, but he said it's almost like this area is untouched. And Napoleon called it the perfect battlefield. And actually, it was a battlefield many days over. That's where Gideon won. That's where Barak defeated the Canaanites, where Saul and Jonathan were killed, where godly King Josiah was killed. It's 14 by 20 miles. And you may go, well, that's a huge space, but I don't think all the world's military was going to fit in there. And you may be right, but in Zechariah, we see people fighting. And when it talks about the end times, people fighting in Jerusalem, house to house, hand to hand combat. And so it seems like all of Israel will be a battlefield, especially this Jezreel Valley, which is in the north, very green valley. Verse 17 and 18, and the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. So when he uses the phrase, it's done, the idea is the judgment is over. It's like we're coming to a conclusion of this time. We have lightning, we have sounds, thunder, earthquakes. As a matter of fact, the Bible makes it very clear that this earthquake, no earthquake can even compare to this one, as we'll see. It's the Greek word seismos, where we get our word seismology for study of earthquakes. Verse 19 through 21, and the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. So what is this great city that split into three parts? Well, some people think it could be Jerusalem. Other people would say the literal city of Babylon, or maybe the symbolic city of Babylon, that, remember, from the very beginning, it's a place of confusion. Politically, economically, religious, it's split, it's destroyed. God is done with this false religion, false world system. It says the cities all fell. That means Dallas, even Dallas, falls. Every city falls. And then it says God remembered Babylon. He remembered her. The idea is he remembered her in judgment. He would not forget her great deeds against her. And once again, I do think it is symbolic for the whole world system against God, that we don't want God. We want our own way. It says every island fled away. That means no more Hawaii, Japan, New Zealand. Well, how did that happen? Well, remember, when you have a massive earthquake, what do you also have? Tsunamis. And the idea is that it just covers those. That's probably what happens. The mountains were not found, so the idea is that God basically took this bed sheet and flapped it open, and it all just went flat, the whole earth. So enjoy the mountains today, because they're not going to be here for long. Huge hailstones, 100 pounds each. Do y'all know the terminal velocity, if you will, of a 100-pound hailstone? Nothing could survive. You couldn't even hide underneath the ground. I mean, it would go straight through. But you know what's interesting? You know what they would do to you in the Old Testament if you committed blasphemy against God? Stone you. Stone you to death. And that's what has happening on the earth. It says, once again, they blaspheme God. And God said, you blaspheme me? Okay, we're going to have you slaughtered. And that's exactly what he does. With 100-pound hailstones. Notice this. There's no word of repentance. It just said its plague was extremely severe. And it ends. We'll get to Revelation 17 tomorrow. But just quickly, by way of application, when it says they blaspheme God, they refuse to repent. Ultimately, refusing to repent is ultimately blaspheming God. You will not submit to God. God has said, I have my Son is the only way to the Father. And you say, I'm going to come up with my own way. And God says, ultimately, that's blasphemy. Do what I say. No, I'm not going to. With repentance, let me close with this. Two things. Number one, you must be born again, but y'all, that is the gift of God. It's a gift of God. You can't spring that up in yourself. I mean, keep in mind, folks in hell 10,000 years from now still won't want to repent. It's a gift of God that you see yourself as wicked and God as holy and you can't stand in his presence. That's a gift of God we don't have in and of ourselves. And yet at the same time, I'll tell you this, even as I say repentance is a gift, you're still responsible to repent. Acts 17:30, it says, he commands all people everywhere to repent. I don't understand. Well, remember, repentance is failure to repent is not a physical impossibility as much as it is a moral impossibility. That's the way the Bible continues to frame it. You don't want to come to God. It's not like God is saying, no, you can't come to me unless I give you the gift of repentance. But I want the gift of repentance. You don't want the gift of repentance. You hate God. And the idea is you won't come to him because you're morally bankrupt. It's an impossibility. So which one is right? Is it right that you don't want to repent, or is the idea that you can't repent? They're both right. Well, which one is right? That you must be born again. It has to be a gift from God. But number two, you're fully responsible for repentance. Both right. And now you're like, Jeff, you're being inconsistent. The Bible is not inconsistent, but both of those truths are practiced and told. Let me close with Spurgeon, what he has to say about this. Because he didn't try to reconcile these two paradoxical doctrines, because they are paradoxical, right? He said it like this, that God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It is just the fault of our weak judgment. True truths cannot be contradictory to each other. These two truths, I do not believe, can ever be welded into one upon any human anvil, but one they shall be in eternity. I think he's right. And one other quote, brethren, be willing to see both sides of the shield of truth. Rise above the babyhood, which cannot believe two doctrines until it sees the connecting link. Have you not two eyes, man? Must you needs put one of them out in order to see clearly? And listen to me, that's exactly what believers do. We shut out this one that man is responsible to repent. They were like, no, it's a gift of God. Man can't be responsible. That's gouging out an eye. But this side is equally wrong, that man is responsible to repent, and it's not really God's gift. I mean, it's God's gift given to everybody. No, it's not. Both are responsible. Keep those plates spinning at the same time. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the day, and we just pray that you would help us, because this is mind-blowing, because you are holding these people fully responsible for their wickedness. And so you will do in our own lives. And yet we pray that you would give the gift of repentance and faith, because without it we have no hope. Lord, help us remember this as we speak to our neighbors, that we would not first speak about, or maybe only speak about the weather or the Cowboys, but that we would eventually get the gospel to them. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.